Now we're reading tonight in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 2, the Gospel by Matthew chapter 2, and we take up tonight from verse 13, Matthew chapter 2, and reading at verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And may the Lord add a rich blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, I don't intend to recap at all on anything that has been said. Suffice to say this, the first part of chapter 2 is dealing with the narrative about the wise men, and we concluded on the note last evening that they had returned, they departed into their own country another way, and we made the point that whenever anyone has an encounter with the Lord Jesus, inevitably, that sends them down a different route in life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But now we have the repercussions of the visit of the wise men in this latter part of chapter 2. And Mary and Joseph and the young child have to flee into Egypt. Notice how it is introduced. When they were departed, that is, when the wise men were departed, behold, the angel or an angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream. Now, in Psalm 91, God had said, He shall give his angels charge over thee. I'm sure you recall, friend, that that was a verse raised by the devil at the time of the temptation. He took the Lord Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, Cast yourself down, and it is written, He'll give his angels charge over thee. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And the suggestion was that if he threw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, there would be a flurry of angelic activity. He would be borne up in their hands. What a dramatic thing to happen. And the people would be agog at that. Well, you know the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. He did not need to put God's word to the test. It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He took God's word at face value. He did not have to simulate an emergency in order to prove the reliability of the word of God. And in fact, even in a situation where he was threatened with being thrown over a precipice, he still did not allow that to happen. You know, it's in Luke chapter 4 that you have the details of the temptation. And further down that chapter, they take him to the brow of the hill and they would have thrown him over. And you might have thought, that would have been a legitimate occasion to put Psalm 91 to the test. But no, in a very quiet way, the scripture says, he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. So even in what might have appeared to be a legitimate situation where he was about to be cast out, he didn't allow that to happen. You see, my dear friends, the devil's temptations cut no ice with him. And in actual fact, what I'm getting at now is this. The devil was 30 years too late in wondering about putting that scripture to the test. Because here in Matthew chapter 2, God had proved the reality of his word. And God had proved that his promises are absolutely dependable. The young child's life is in danger. And he'll give his angels charge over thee. And thus, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So God's word was absolutely reliable. Now, do observe, please, that the guidance given by the angel is, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Now, we did observe last evening that invariably, it's the young child and his mother. The young child and his mother. It's never the mother and the child. Never Madonna and child. The young child always has precedence. It's the young child and his mother. And so take them and flee into Egypt, says the angel. Now, when it comes to going into Egypt, people do need definite guidance from God. Abraham went down into Egypt without any mandate from God, and it proved to be absolute disastrous. Do you remember the Bible says he was journeying towards the south, and southward was Egyptward. And he was placing himself in a position where it was easy for him just to slip over the border into Egypt whenever the famine struck. My dear friends, there's a danger in journeying towards the south. Oh, he'd been located in the vicinity of Bethel, the house of God, but now he's journeying southward. I remember the late Mr. True putting it this way. Egypt was in his heart before ever he was in Egypt. And sometimes it can be like that in Christian experience. I take it that the far country was in the prodigal's heart before ever he was in the far country. And so he says, give me the portion of goods that's due to me. Oh, my dear friends, we need to be guarded. Because if we start to drift, if there's slippage in our lives, it can lead to disaster. And so, as far as Abraham was concerned, he went down into, it's always significant, went down, went down, went down. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jonah went down to Joppa and went down into the sides of the ship and so on. Whenever you find these two words in Scripture, not invariably, but oftentimes, it's not just a geographical going down. Oftentimes it signifies slippage as well. So it's vitally important to get guidance from God for whatever we're doing. When it came to Isaac, the message to Isaac was, go not down into Egypt. And he didn't go. When it came to Jacob, fear not to go down into Egypt. I remember the late James Anderson saying to me one time, that he'd been in a Bible reading conducted by Mr. Harold St. John, whom I never heard. He was kind of before my day. But Mr. St. John was asked, why was it legitimate for Jacob to go down to Egypt when it seemed so wrong for Abraham to go down to Egypt? And as quick as a flash, the old man, I suppose he was an old man at that time, the old man says, the reason was Joseph was there. Joseph was there. And you know, my dear friends, while Abraham went down without a mandate, and while Isaac was prohibited from going, and while Jacob was instructed to go, well, here again, Joseph and Mary, they're told to go, arise and go, take the young child and flee into Egypt. And the instructions were, be there until I bring thee word again. Now, it's important for every one of us to have our ears attuned to the voice of God and to take in what is being said by way of guidance and to be located where he would have us be until we have further instructions from heaven. Do you remember Elijah? He was told to go to Cherith, go hide thyself. And he went to Cherith. And you know, as he watched, eventually the brook began to dry up and it became a trickle. But you know, he stayed on and he stayed on until he got an instruction, arise and go to Zarephath. Sometimes the saints of God feel that they're in circumstances where things are difficult. And maybe they would long that they had the wings of a dove and they would long to fly off somewhere else. But where are you going to go? And would you go if you did not have a green light from God to go? Be thou there until, was the message to Joseph and Mary. And my dear friends, they were true to the voice of God and they obeyed implicitly what they were told, and they were there until they got word, arise and go into Israel. I trust then that every one of us are the kind of folk who just stay what we are, stay where we are and do what we're at until God gives instructions. Philip, you know, he was very happy to preach away at Samaria there. Great joy in that city as people were getting saved, until eventually there came this word, arise and go to the south, to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, the Bible says. So let every one of us be content to be at what we're doing for God until we get a definite word from the Lord as to being elsewhere. So the word was, take the young child, flee, be thou there until I bring thee word again, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now I do love the instant obedience on the part of Joseph. Notice verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night. This is a dream. Presumably the dream had come during the night hours. And no sooner had he arisen than, even although it was night, he obeyed the voice of God. Am I just as quick to obey? Or could it be that I drag my heels? I've mentioned Philip already in Acts chapter 8. Arise and go. And the Bible just says, he arose and went. Oh, it would be good if every one of us were as quick to respond as that. I mentioned the other evening that there was an occasion when Abraham was partially obedient to the voice of God. He came to a kind of halfway house at Haran, but then much later in his life, God said, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. You know the circumstances well. Do you know what the Bible says about Abraham? He rose up early in the morning. There was instant obedience on the part of Abraham. Good that, isn't it? Oh, I love it when I see people just so quick to obey the voice of God. And so this man was instantly obedient. The jailer was like that with regard to a baptism. Do you remember he got saved at midnight? Oh, I delight in reading the Acts of the Apostles, you know, and I discover that God is in the saving business 24 hours a day. And there's a man in chapter 9 who got saved at midday. And there's a man in chapter 16 who got saved at midnight. But you know, he must have known about baptism. And we might have said, now, hang on a minute, sir. You've been a rough diamond, you know. You boys who are looking after prisoners, you know, there has to be a kind of mean streak about you, you know, just to keep them in their place. We'll give you a few months, you know, before we baptize you. You know what the Bible says about that jailer? He was baptized, and it was the same hour of the night. He didn't wait till the morning, even. There was instant obedience to the command of Christ. Now, I don't know about your circumstances at present. It may be that God has spoken to you from his word about something that he requires, some adjustment that has to be made in your life, perhaps. And you've been toying with it and turning it over in your mind and wondering, will I, won't I? My dear friend in Christ, take a leaf out of this man's book. No sooner had the voice of God been heard than, as it were, the same hour of the night, he was up and he was off. in obedience to the voice of God. So he was immediate in his response to God. Now do observe that he was there until the death of Herod, says verse 15. And you know, this passage is constantly stressing the death of Herod. It came to pass when Herod was dead, says verse 19. They are dead which sought the young child's life. And the scripture is constantly emphasizing Herod died. Oh, my dear friends in Christ, the sowing and reaping principle comes into play here. The man who ruthlessly had slaughtered the young children of Bethlehem, it's not long before he is lying cold in death. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You see it in the experience of another Herod in Acts chapter 12. That Herod who put James to death by the edge of the sword. And after Peter's miraculous escape, he put the keepers of the prison to death. He was absolutely intolerant. And by the end of the chapter, he's dead as well. Oh, he'd made his great oration. And they said, it's the voice of a god. And Herod preens himself. And he's happy to accept the adulation, the worship almost, the deification that was being expressed by the mob. And God smote him. And he was eaten of worms. And he died. The sowing and reaping principle has come into play. And you see it so often in the Word of God. In the book of Judges and in chapter 1, there's a king there, Adonibezek. I hope that's how you pronounce his name. I won't say it again just in case, you know, we don't get it right. But there he is. And he acknowledged 70, 70 kings. He cut off their thumbs and their great toes. And then he was vanquished. You know what happened to him? They cut off his thumbs and his great toes, and it wasn't long before he died. He reaped what he had sown. You move on in the book of Judges, and you come to another 70 unfortunate people, the 70 sons of Gideon. Some of you, when you think of your family and Christmas coming, you know, that is a worry. Well, Gideon had 70 sons, 70, if you please, and there they are. And you know, he had another who was illegitimate. And he slew the 70 sons of Gideon on a stone, the Bible says. Notice that, on a stone. It's not long before he's dead. What killed him? A stone. A woman threw a millstone over the city wall and crushed his skull. You see, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So we need to remember that principle as well. I know that in Galatians chapter 6, it's in a very positive sense, the sowing and reaping principle comes into play. If we're generous and bountiful and caring, then we'll reap what we've sown. If we're mean, well, we'll reap what we've sown. It's an inescapable principle in the Word of God. For example, James speaks of it, he shall have judgment without mercy, who has shown no mercy. And I'm sure your mind is ranging through Scripture, and maybe you're even away to Jacob now, and his boys, or he rather, he used a coat and a kid to deceive his father, and his sons used a coat and a kid to deceive him. He reaped what he had sown. So let us keep that principle in mind as we move through life. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So Herod is dead. You know, the death of Herod. They were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And there we have that phrase again. We saw it at the end of chapter 1. Yes, it was the prophet who articulated the words, but it was the Lord who was speaking through the prophet, Dia through the prophet. We do believe, my friends, that Old Testament scripture is inspired of God as was New Testament revelation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So through the prophet Isaiah, or Hosea rather, God was saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. I don't know whether you've ever had Bible readings on the prophecy of Hosea. I have a feeling, perhaps not. That's only a guess, mind you. It might be a slander, in fact, but I don't know. I have a suspicion that maybe you haven't had Bible readings on the book of Hosea. You know, by the time you spend about 5 years going through John's Gospel, it takes a long while to get through some. You know, you would never get through the Bible in a lifetime if you go as slow as that. I don't know whether this is a true story. I doubt it somehow. But it was reported that a correspondent giving the notices one Lord's Day intimated that the Bible reading on Wednesday night would start at whatever book it was, and chapter 5 and verse 3 and word 4. Now, as I say, I can't vouch for the veracity of that story, but sometimes it goes pretty slowly. So if you spend years and years in a book, you'll never get round to Hosea. But let's suppose, for the sake of argument, we were having a Bible reading on Hosea, and we came to chapter 11. And mind you, this is a Bible reading, you know, centuries ago. And we come to chapter 11. And someone might have said, I have a feeling that this refers to the Lord Jesus. And the most of us would have said, it has to do with Israel. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And of course, in the context, it has to do with Israel. And none of us in the Bible reading would have guessed that it would have had anything to do with the coming Messiah. But my dear friends, we're learning again that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in applying the scriptures. We saw last evening that he is absolutely sovereign in the way he is able to take Old Testament quotations and change them as he imparts a different truth. Remember last night from Micah chapter 5, Micah 5, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, so on, thou art the least, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. And yet the Spirit of God changes that. In Matthew chapter 2, thou Bethlehem Ephratah are not the least. What had made the difference? By the time Matthew wrote, he had been born there, and he had added dignity to Bethlehem, so it was not the least now. And the Spirit of God in his sovereignty has the right to alter Old Testament quotations. Now we're learning that the Holy Spirit in his sovereignty has the right to apply Old Testament scriptures. And he takes Hosea chapter 11, which related to the release of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and applies it to the Lord Jesus. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So this is the second scripture to be quoted in this context. Bethlehem, and now Egypt. And then we'll see by the end of the book, the end of the chapter, by the way, he is a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. And I'll give you a warning, from now till the end of the meeting, you can be starting to think, where is that one found? And you can think about that. I'm giving you a warning. We'll come to that before we finish at 9 o'clock. Well now, out of Egypt have I called my son. And notice verse 15, that they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, Herod feels that he has been mocked. The wise men did not literally mock him, but Herod perceived it as a snub. When he saw he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. What was the result of this simmering anger? Murder. He slaughtered the children of Bethlehem. My beloved, this very Gospel of Matthew demonstrates that there is a distinct link between anger and murder. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, he that is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And then the Lord in his teaching goes on to show that that anger can begin to express itself in extravagant language, and you say to your brother, Raka, or thou fool. And then you have the audacity to bring your gift to the altar. And the Lord says, when thou bringest thy gift to the altar, and rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, you've been angry with him without a cause, you've called him Raka, you've called him thou fool, and then you bring your gift. Leave your gift at the altar. First, be reconciled to thy brother. Priorities. Priorities in the Sermon on the Mount. First, be reconciled to thy brother. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First, the beam that is in thine own eye. Priorities in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But there's the first one. First, be reconciled to thy brother. Is it possible that there's someone here who has been angry with their brother without a cause? And sharp words have flown. And yet of a Lord's Day morning, you stand and express appreciation of Christ and your brother sitting there. First, be reconciled to thy brother. But the run-in to all of that is the connection between anger and murder. Thou shalt not kill, angry with his brother without a cause. Now let's see the connection in Holy Scripture. You come to the first pair of brothers, and here's Cain. And the Bible says he was wroth. What happened? Soon Abel lies dead in the dust, and his brother and his blood is crying for vengeance. Cain's anger led to murder. Here's King Saul. And King Saul had heard the women folks of Israel saying, David has slain his thousands. Saul has slain his thousands. David his tens of thousands. And jealousy wells up in his soul. And then you read about him being angry. What was the result of that? The javelin flew. And on more than one occasion, he attempted to murder David because of the anger that burned in his heart. You sometimes wonder, I suppose, why Saul never went out to fight Goliath. I think I know part of the reason. He was no dead-eye shot, I can tell you. Every time he threw his javelin, it missed. You've noticed that. Every time he threw his javelin, it missed. Although I have a feeling that a divine hand was causing it to swerve every time. But at any rate, the anger that burned in his heart motivated him to attempt to murder David. You move on in Scripture, and you come to that synagogue scene at Nazareth. And all they in the synagogue were filled with wrath, the Bible says. What was the result? Attempted murder. They took him to the brow of the hill whereon their city stood. And here we have it again. Herod was exceeding wroth, and he slays the young children. I'm just going through that to emphasize how serious a business anger can be at times. Now I know that it is possible to be angry legitimately. And that's why the Bible says, be angry and sin not. There was an occasion when the Lord Jesus looked round about him with anger, but Scripture quickly adds, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. The anger in his heart gave way to grief as he saw the hardness of their hearts. It's not always like that with you and me. We've seen already that causeless anger is sin, and sudden anger is sin. Ah, the word of God says, let every man be slow to speak, slow to wrath. Sudden anger? Oh, says James, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I tell you this, friend, even although your cause may be just and right and scriptural, If you handle the situation in an angry frame of mind, you've lost the day. You've lost the day. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so all I'm emphasizing is an angry man is a vulnerable man, because anger and murder are closely allied in the word of God, and we have it here in the case of Herod. So he sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. People have estimated that maybe between 30 and 40 were involved. I don't suppose that we've any way of really authenticating that, but they speak in terms of maybe 30 to 40 boys under the age of two, from 2 years old and under. And notice this, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, it's on the basis of this that I said to you last evening that possibly the Lord Jesus was nearing two by the time the wise men came. They didn't come to a stable. They didn't worship at a manger. They were in the house. We noticed that last evening. But it's on this that we base the idea that he could have been getting near to the age of two by the time these wise men arrived. And so, as a consequence of the slaughter of the innocents, verse 17 says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning." Notice, great mourning. Oh, we noticed last evening the phrase, great joy. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. But now there's a situation where there is great mourning. You see these selfsame things in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8? There's great lamentation. Stephen is carried to the burial, and they made great lamentation over him. And then down a verse or two, people are getting saved at Samaria, and there was great joy in that city. So oftentimes these things are put side by side, great joy or great sorrow. Because that is life, isn't it? There are the joys and the sorrows of life. There are the mountaintop experiences, and there are the valleys. And you know, King Ahab learned the lesson that our God is not only the God of the hills, he is the God of the valleys. And sometimes we would love to have the mountaintop experiences as a permanent, settled feature of our lives. But we have to walk the valley at times. And God is not only the God of the hills, he's the God of the valleys. Listen to it. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I'm sure you remember that at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, as they made their booths, these booths were constructed by the weaving together of a variety of tree branches, and among them, the palm tree and the willow of the brook. And of course, as these people reflected on their wilderness journeys, as they celebrated tabernacles, they would remember the palm tree, the Elam experiences. 70 wells of water, 70 palm trees, 12 wells of water. The Elam experiences of life, the oasis in the desert. But then they would think of the willow. And even yet we speak of the weeping willow. And you're thinking of them in the psalm, and they're hanging their harps on the willow, the Bible tells us. And it's all interwoven, isn't it? The palm trees and the willows of the brook. And sometimes we do sing Annie Cousins' hymn based on the sentiments of Samuel Rutherford. "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And so here In Matthew chapter 2, there's a situation where there is exceeding great joy, and now we face a situation where it speaks about great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. I did quote last evening Rachel's words to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And we did observe last evening that actually in giving birth to one of her children, she did die. But here, it's Rachel weeping for her children. And notice this, "and would not be comforted because they are not." Is that familiar? Rachel's husband, I know Rachel's standing for these women folks in the environs of Bethlehem on this occasion, but the literal Rachel, her husband, Jacob, oh, he lost one of his boys and he thought he was dead. The child is not, notice this, because they are not. And he's saying of Joseph, the child is not. And the Bible says of him, he refused to be comforted. And you have it here. And would not be comforted because they are not. It's amazing, isn't it? How scriptures tie up Jacob and now Rachel in picture, weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now do observe that again, we're told Herod was dead. "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life." And again, this is kind of familiar. At the bush, God said to Moses, "All the men that sought thy life to destroy it, they're dead." You know, on that occasion, the men who'd sought his life to destroy it, they'd passed away. And that left him free to go into Egypt again. On this occasion, those that sought the Lord Jesus to kill him left him free to go out of Egypt and to go back to the land of Israel. And so he's told, "Arise and take the young child into the land of Egypt." Notice his swift obedience again at verse 21. "And he arose and came into the land of Israel." Now, wait a minute. Israel's, it's not a large country, but it's a big enough place. He's told Joseph, "You have to go into Israel." So he just arises and he goes. He's not told where to go in Israel. He is not given definite instructions, but he's just told to arise and go. And he went. I mentioned Philip earlier. "Arise and go towards the south, towards Gaza, which is desert." And he arose and went. But then, further instructions. "Go join thyself to this chariot." You see, it's always a step at a time, my friends. And it was a step at a time here in the experience of Joseph and Mary. Go to Israel. And it's only as he obeys that command that he'll receive further instruction once he is in Israel. Now, if God has been speaking to your heart about something, I would appeal to you to respond. I know that sometimes when it comes to the matter of guidance, circumstances can play a part. Circumstances played a part here. "They are dead, which sought the young child's life." Circumstances played a part. In John chapter 3, you remember that John Baptist was baptizing at Enon. Why there? Well, there was much water there. That was a very logical place to do so many baptisms. Plenty of water, you see. So circumstances dictated. That was a fine place to be conducting baptism. So sometimes circumstances can be of help. Just allow me to say this. Don't rely exclusively on circumstances when seeking guidance. To go back to Jonah again, I think I mentioned him at some point in the ministry. To go back to Jonah, Jonah was told, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And scripture says he rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. And he comes to Joppa, and it just so happens that there's a boat there going to the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, ideal. And it just so happens that there's a berth available, great. And it just so happens that when he puts his hand in his pocket, he's got enough money to pay the fare. And everything's going well. And it just so happens that when he gets down into his berth, he's able to go fast asleep. Now, that's a wee bit of a miracle, almost, you know. I've never been able to sleep well when traveling in any form of transport. You know, there are trains that are misnamed sleepers. I've been on them once or twice, and really, they should be charged under the Trades Description Act. You know, and yet Jonah, everything's going well for him. He's able to sleep. And yet, my dear friends, he was pursuing a pathway that was diametrically opposed to the will of God for him. There came a point where God, in a literal way, rocked the boat. Sometimes God can do that. We may look at circumstances and say, well, I'm doing well, I'm getting away with this. But then God can intervene. So all I'm saying is, don't depend on circumstances when seeking divine guidance. It is important for us to have a conviction in our heart about the thing. Do you remember that little word in the Colossian epistle? Let the peace of God rule in your heart. And the word is, be an umpire. Let the peace of God decide. And you know, there are things where, as we weigh them up, we just don't have peace about this or that. And if we don't get peace about it, I think it's important for us just to hold fire and to stay put until we get a word from the Lord about the thing. I mentioned last evening, as we just touched on guidance in the passing, that I heard a dear man saying years ago, darkness about moving is light about staying. I thought that was great advice. Darkness about moving is light about staying. So never let us run ahead of God in any way at all, but just be willing to do his will for our lives. And so there's a word here for Joseph. Now get into the land of Israel, Joseph. I'm not telling you at the moment where to go, but just a step at a time, you get there. And you know, the Bible says, he rose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But then circumstances come into play again. He heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, so it seems evident that Judea is not the place to go. He was afraid to go thither. He didn't have the peace of God in his heart about going into Judea. And then God speaks. He's going to get another word from the Lord now. Being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And this brings us to the puzzle we set you about half an hour ago. Where do we find this quotation? He shall be called a Nazarene. And the plain fact of the matter is this. We don't find it in the Old Testament. Do observe the language of Scripture, which was spoken. Doesn't say specifically written, but which was spoken. Spoken by the prophets. And so not one single prophet is designated as the author of this statement, but the prophets, the general tenor of the prophets in their preaching, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, some people have seen in this word Nazarene a reference to a word in Isaiah 53. The root out of a dry ground, netzer, is the word apparently. Please don't think I'm multilingual, but it's just the little thing I picked up. Netzer is the word, a root out of a dry ground. And some people have seen the connection between Netzer and Nazarene and have wondered, is that what Matthew is referring to? Well, there's no doubt about it. it was at Nazareth. He grew up before him as a tender plant. Oh, there was nothing at Nazareth to sustain him. It was dry ground. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Although, I think we would have had to say to Nathaniel, hold on a minute, Nathaniel. You can't tar everybody with the same brush, you know. I mean, over these past few nights, we've been thinking of people who were noble people. Mary of Nazareth, the handmaid of the Lord. And Joseph, a just man. And Nathaniel, you're saying, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? These godly folk came out of Nazareth, Nathaniel. We need to learn that lesson too. We do tend to write people off just because they belong to a certain place. And just because many who are there may not be spiritual, we assume that everybody is in that category. That's a mistake, my dear friends. But you know, Nazareth was a despised place, sinful, corrupt place. And that's where he grew up before him, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. That quiet time he knew at Nazareth, saw one with purpose true at Nazareth, grow up in all his ways, to God his Father's praise, precious indeed those days at Nazareth. But well, I don't know whether that's the answer to our problem here at the end of Matthew chapter 2. He shall be called a Nazarene. And I have a feeling that really what Matthew is saying is the whole tenor of prophetic scriptures was showing that here is one who would come, who would be despised. Isaiah 50, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And prophets in general were predicting that the one who would come would be a Nazarene in the sense that he was totally despised and rejected. And mind you, my friends, he felt it. I don't want you to think that because he was Son of God, he was insensitive in any way. Listen to his words. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. King Saul was a man, you know, who had a hide like a rhinoceros. And when the children of Belial despised him and brought him no present, the Bible says, and if you follow the marginal reading, it expresses it very well. He was as though he had been deaf. And he just allowed all that they were saying about him to wash over him like water off a duck's back. But I tell you, our Lord Jesus was a man of a more sensitive spirit. And he felt it keenly that they would speak of him despisingly as Jesus of Nazareth. Whom seek ye, he said in the garden, Jesus of Nazareth. I am, he said. And he demonstrated that the one whom they disdained as Jesus of Nazareth was no less a person than the great I am. So here at the end, another place with which he was located, Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene. People want to know where you come from, don't they? They want to know. People say, where do you come from? And cheeky preachers say to them, it's not where you come from that counts. It's where you're going that counts. And we can sometimes cut off people's ears by being cheeky preachers. People do want to know where you come from. And he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. I read in the Old Testament about a man called Eliezer of Damascus, and Damascus was a beautiful place. I read in the New Testament about a man called Saul of Tarsus, and he said himself, Tarsus, no mean city. I read about a man in the New Testament called Sopater of Berea, and the Bible says of the Bereans, more noble than the Jews at Thessalonica. My brethren and sisters, your Lord and mine was not Jesus of Damascus or Jesus of Tarsus, or Jesus of Berea, or Jesus of Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, if you please. He wasn't Jesus of Arimathea. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And we sing of it as that despised Nazareth. So that's where God directed them to. And that's where the child was brought up. And that's where he grew up before him as a tender plant. We trust then that our meditations in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 may have been a blessing to all our hearts. Let's pray.